had a handout like this in a while, but had a felt like this is a direction we should go. But I wanted to ask a special prayer request for Brother Darnell. Having lost Sister Darnell just a week ago, he's really struggling, and I got a call today from his daughter Sandra, and he had fallen down, and he's only going on 30-35% use of his heart right now anyway, but he's really looking weak. And let's face it, you know, when your bride dies, he told me right after it happened, I mean, I got there when the body hadn't even been taken away yet, and he said, "Pastor, I have no more reason to live." And I can understand that. I really can. But I'd really like you to be praying for him. He just needs some strength, just emotionally and physically. And I want you to just be praying that the Lord would just be with him and help him. He's just really struggling over his loss. And we know that God can come down and help him. So I ask you to be praying for that. Also wanted to let everybody know while they're still handing these out, tomorrow until Friday about probably 4 or 5 in the afternoon, I'm going to be out of town. I'm going to be right above Chicago. So if anybody stops by the church or needs me or whatever, I'm going to be out. You can get a hold of Brother Armstrong. He's still going to be in town, though. You know, you'll be able to get a hold of him. But my daughters, for our anniversary, had bought us some big fancy hotel room up in Northbrook or something, and that it just fell on this date, and I was really thankful that they did that. It's going to be nice for me and my wife to be able to get away, big fancy room, $200 and some a night, 13-foot hot tub in the thing, man. Amen. So if you can refrain from calling my cell phone, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. All right. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of John chapter 16, does everybody have a handout? If you could raise your hand. If you don't have it, I mean, raise it. And did you leave one? Is your wife going to have one, brother? You still need one? You need one? Okay, we're going to need one more up here, and then make sure that Brother Loomis gets one on his way back. All right. Is anybody missing a handout or a pen? If you'd raise your hand, I want to make sure everybody's ready to go before we jump in. All right. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's Word, turn to John chapter 16. We're going to read verse 7. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, who can tell me who the Comforter is in this verse? Huh? The Holy Spirit. That's who he's talking about. Now, I want you to notice what he says, because this is a tremendous statement. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient," or more beneficial would be a good translation of expedient, "for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter or the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, what is Jesus Christ saying there? He's saying that it is more important for us as believers to have the Holy Spirit descend into our lives than to have Jesus Christ with us here on earth. That's exactly what he's saying to us. So we see how important the subject of the Holy Ghost, or the theology of pneumatology, you might read about it, is to us as believers. And tonight, we're going to deal with a very, very basic truth, which is a basic understanding or a basic study of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Extremely important for us to understand. And we're going to go ahead and pray and get right into our lesson tonight. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit that you've sent to empower our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us come to a thorough understanding of everything that the Holy Spirit entails and everything that he desires to do in us and through us as blood-bought believers, Lord, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Amen. Now, this is going to be, like I said, a basic study. We could get very in-depth and go into a lot of different directions, but tonight I just want to cover all the basic bases on this extremely important doctrine of the church. Because a lot of people say, well, you know, and I'm not on the lesson yet, I'm just rambling, but a lot of people say, oh, well, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that's just for those Pentecostals. No, it's not. It's for all of us as believers, and that's what I want us to understand. So if you get your lesson, we're going to get ready to go through it. And at first, under the first title, it says, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The first thing that we have to establish about what the Bible teaches about the baptism of the Holy Ghost is that it is the God's will for every believer. I don't care what denomination you want to belong to. Being baptized with the Holy Ghost is the will of God for every single Christian. How do I know that? Well, I just put one verse, even though there's many more. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized to every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, what is that verse telling us? It's telling us that it's the will of God for every single believer that will ever be saved to be filled to overflowing with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Whether you want to be a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Pentecostal, a brethren, I don't care what you want to put on your door, it's the will of God for everyone to be filled with the Holy Ghost. There's no question the Bible is outright, it's as clear as it could possibly be. Yes. Next point. It's also essential that each believer both seeks and obtains this baptism if they truly desire to follow the example of Jesus Christ in full. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to be Christ-like. Okay? And notice what it says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, about Jesus Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Then also, and you might want to write this in the margin, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost. And then in John chapter 2, verse 6, it says that we ought to walk even as He walked. So if he accomplished all of his earthly deeds through the baptism of the Holy Ghost, how much more do we need it? And if we're to follow him in every way, then we see that if that's the way that he walked, if that's the way that he lived, then we need to seek after and obtain it too. Next point. It's also extremely important for every Christian to understand that the Bible teaches that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a distinct and separate experience. It's a distinct and separate experience from the Spirit's role in our initial salvation, which is where He justifies us, regenerates us, and sanctifies us unto God. Okay? It's a different experience all on its own. That means that after our initial salvation experience occurs, then the experience of being baptized with the Holy Ghost can occur. Now, to show that the Spirit's work in salvation and His work in the baptism are two separate experiences, it's important to notice the account given of the Christian believers of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Notice in verse 2 what it says. Remember, I'm trying to show you that a person getting saved, the initial work where they become regenerated and justified and sanctified, is a different work from them being baptized with the Holy Ghost. It says, He said unto them, speaking of Paul, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not heard so much, or we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now notice the two separate experiences. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost? One experience, where they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Since ye believed is another experience. They had already believed in Jesus Christ. They had already experienced salvation. And now Paul's asking them, but have you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost too? And they said, we haven't even heard about that part, but they were already saved. That shows us it's two separate works. Two other places where this fact is obviously exemplified are in Acts chapter 2 in the upper room and in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, with the believers in Samaria. Now, before you flip the page, or while you are, I made a misprint when it says Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. That should be 14 through 17. But I want to explain both of these because it's very important, because what a lot of heretics are trying to do in the church age today is they're trying to say that a believer is filled with the Spirit of God as far as the baptism when they experience salvation. And I'm trying to show you that is not true. Because when we're talking about the believers going up into the upper room, Jesus had already been crucified. He rose from the dead. He was getting ready to ascend, and they even watched him. And what did he tell them to do? He said, I want you to go and tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you experience the baptism of the Holy Ghost, until you're endued with power from on high, right? Okay, so they were already saved. He ascended into heaven, so they had experienced salvation. But they're tarrying in the upper room until they receive this separate experience called the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Okay. Then with the believers in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we see that Philip went there, preached a mighty revival. God used him in a tremendous way, and the entire city of Samaria was saved. And when Peter and John heard about it, the Bible says that they went up to Samaria and they asked them the question, have any of you received the Holy Ghost yet since you believed? Now, think about what took place there. These apostles got so excited because they heard of an entire city being converted to Jesus Christ and being regenerated and justified and sanctified by the power of the Holy Ghost that now they said they need the next step, which is to be baptized. Two separate experiences in three different parts of the Bible. It's very clear. It's a distinct and separate work. Next, let's look at what the baptism in the Holy Ghost is for. Now, Jesus made it very clear what the primary purpose was in a believer receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost when he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, this power that he was speaking of can be displayed in many areas of our lives, such as our ability to witness. Charles Finney used to call this the power to persuade men with your words. It's talking about the power that you receive when you're baptized with the Holy Ghost and witnessing. So our ability to witness, and also the power to live a holy and acceptable life unto God. Because I don't know if you realize this or not, but we cannot do that without the Holy Spirit's help. The title that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 through 16 was the title of the Comforter, which literally means one who is called to assist you in everything that needs to be done, or to empower you, give you the ability to do everything that will be required of you to do. So we can see that the power that is obtained from the baptism of the Holy Ghost is absolutely essential to the Christian. It's not optional. It's not a pet doctrine. It's essential to every single one of us as believers in Christ. Why? Because we cannot make it on our own. Philippians 2:13 says we won't have the will, we will not have the power unless the Spirit of God is working inside of us. Now, it's very important to note that when a person initially becomes filled with the Spirit of God in this way, the reason given for the power that comes with it has to be attempted by the person before it can ever be accomplished. Understand what I just said. The power that comes with the baptism of the Holy Spirit has to be attempted by the person that receives it before it can ever be accomplished in their lives. For example, if a person that has been baptized with the Holy Spirit never attempts to witness or live a holy life before God, then they give the Holy Spirit no vehicle in which to demonstrate His power in their lives. Therefore, even though a person has initially received the baptism, the power that is to accompany it will be forced to lie dormant, ineffective, and even unnoticed in their lives simply because they never seek to use it. Because I've heard a lot of people complain and say, well, that person says that they've been filled with the Holy Ghost and they don't really demonstrate anything. Well, that's because if they're not trying to exercise that power that's supposed to accompany it, there's no reason that the Holy Spirit would demonstrate Himself through them. It's only when a person who has received the baptism sets out to pursue those things that the promised power can be experienced, demonstrated, and appropriated as God intends for it to be. We can never forget that while the Holy Spirit does empower and enable us, He will never overpower or overtake us against our own free wills. Here's a perfect illustration of that. The Holy Spirit will fill up the gas tank, but He will not force you to turn the key, to put your foot on the gas, and drive down the road. He'll give you all the power that you're going to need in order to be able to do those things and do them extremely effectively. But if you're not willing to turn the key, turn the wheel, and put your foot on the gas, all the gas that He puts in your tank isn't really going to do any good. As a matter of fact, nobody would be able to tell by looking at that car whether it was full or empty, because it's not demonstrating how wonderful it could be to drive the thing like it's supposed to be. And that is the greatest plague of the Pentecostal church today. They preach it, but they don't practice it. They believe it, but they don't obey it. They get excited about it, but they very seldom experience it for themselves. In other words, they claim the baptism, but their life shows very little evidence of it. Some even have the audacity to make other Christians who haven't received the baptism feel like they're second rate, when in reality, they try to make them feel like they're just, you know, subhuman Christians, when in reality, the fact of the matter is that somebody that has never received it may be much farther along in their walk with Christ than somebody who has received the baptism, but isn't experiencing any of the effects of it like they should. Notice what the late missionary Donald Stamps once said about the baptism being sustained in a believer's life. He said, "The baptism of the Holy Ghost must be sustained in a believer's life by prayer, witnessing, worship in the Spirit, and by living a sanctified life. However powerful the initial coming of the Holy Spirit upon the believer may be, if this does not find expression in a life of prayer, witness, holiness, and real experience, the experience itself will soon become a fading glory." Has to have experience, expression. That's why we're filled with the Holy Ghost, to demonstrate that power that He gives. In other words, If you want to truly be what is termed as Pentecostal and to be filled with the Holy Ghost, then you can't just give yourself to initially obtaining the baptism in your life. Okay, not just initially obtaining it. But you have to give yourself to continually maintaining the baptism in your life by cultivating, continue, desiring to be used, and putting the power of the Holy Spirit to use. Okay. Now, a quick word should also be mentioned to answer the question of how may a person receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Okay. Now, this person must do as follows. Now, there's some people that say you got to be standing up with your hands up. There's some people that say you got to run around the church. Some people say this. Some the Bible doesn't say any of those things. But here's some things that we can look at different experiences in the Word of God, and we can see that you do have to do these things. You must be born again. You can't be filled with the Spirit of God if you're not even regenerated by His Spirit. You must accept that it's God's will for your life. There's no reason to be skeptical about that. I just proved it in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. You must desire to be filled. The Holy Spirit is very seldom have I ever heard of somebody who was not seeking the Holy Spirit get filled with the Holy Spirit. I think of two different times, and that's when somebody was just getting saved, and they were saved and then filled with the Holy Spirit right after, right in the same prayer session. But I've never heard of anybody just being filled with the Holy Spirit that wasn't seeking it. Also, you must be consistent and excited as you're seeking it. How do I know this? Because I sought it for a very long time, and these were two of my biggest hindrances. So let me explain to you what I mean. You must be consistent and excited. When I say consistent, what a lot of people do when they're seeking for the baptism of the Holy Ghost is we'll have a revival, okay? And say the guy gets up here on Sunday night and just preaches about receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost, man, and he gets us all excited. And everybody comes down, especially this person that's never received, and they're seeking God and they said, "Lord, I want to be filled with the Holy Ghost." And they pray all week long, but when they don't receive it, they might pray for another week after the revival stopped. But pretty soon it starts to dwindle down to where they don't seek it consistently. You will never be filled with the Holy Ghost unless you are consistent in seeking after it. Why? Because it ought to be that important to you. You ought to be willing to do just like that one guy when he was seeking after the Holy Ghost and wasn't receiving it. He went and he bought groceries for his family and he says, I'm going up to the attic and I'm not coming down until I receive it. And I think he got it 7 hours later. It needs to be a priority. You also need to be excited as you were seeking it. Now, one thing that I fell into is because I wanted it so bad but I wasn't getting it, I'd come down to the altars and I'd be so discouraged. I wasn't even really expecting it. Nothing was, you know, taking place like that. I wasn't excited, you know, and I was just getting real downtrodden and frustrated, spending more time asking God, why aren't I receiving, than saying, God, you promised that you'd give it to me. I'm excited to receive it. Now, let me explain it to you like this. If you knew that I had $1 million, and I came up to you, Brother Streeter, let's just say I came up to you and I said, I'm going to give you this $1 million. And let's say I had $800 million and I made that promise to all of you. And you knew that I could keep my end of the deal. Knew that I was a man of my word, that I was going to give you that money. But I said, but I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to give it to you. Would you lose your excitement every time you saw me? If I said, I want you to call me every day and ask me for it, would you lose your excitement when you say, hey, can I have that $1 million today? No. But so many times when we're seeking after the Holy Ghost, after the first seven times that we get down on our knees and we really start seeking, if we say, hey, God, can I have it? And we don't receive it that time, everybody gets discouraged and they're not excited anymore. It's kind of hard to fill somebody with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is one of the most joyous experiences that you'll have next to salvation, or the most joyous experience next to your have to your salvation experience that you can have. When you're sitting there moping, you know, down, and I mean, it almost makes it impossible. Okay, so it's very important. You have to be consistent and excited. Now, think of how the disciples must have felt in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. Okay, after all, number one, they were acceptant, meaning they accepted this doctrine. Jesus said, I want you to go up there and wait for the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive power after He's come upon you. I want to go do that. I want you to go wait. So they accepted it. Number two, they were excited. They remembered what it was like when He filled them with power the last time and they were able to raise dead people and cast out demons and heal sick people and all those different things. So they were excited about it. Just like we should be excited when we read what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does in a believer's life through the Word of God. Number three, they were expectant. They really believed that Jesus was going to do what He promised and commanded them to do. He told them to go and tarry until they were filled. They knew He was really going to fill them, so they were expectant. And number four, they saw the immediate importance of being filled. Everyone under the sound of my voice and anyone that has ever been saved needs to understand that as soon as you get saved, your number one priority is to become baptized with the Holy Ghost. Why do I say that? Because when, just like in those verses that I read to you, proving that it was a different experience than our salvation experience, as soon as somebody would get saved, what did the apostles do? They'd run to their house and say, did you get filled yet? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? I know you've just been saved a couple days, but have you been filled with the Spirit of God? What's that tell us? It's important to immediately, as soon as possible, become baptized with the Holy Ghost. Why? Because what comes with the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Power to live for Christ. Another needful thing to consider about receiving the baptism is the state that the disciples were in at the time that they received their baptism. For example, in Acts chapter 2 tells us a great deal about this. It says that they were open, obedient, worshipful, prayerful, desirous, and they were all putting God and His will of higher priority than they were their flesh or the world. And the same is true, not just of Acts chapter 2 in the upper room, but also in Acts chapter 8, chapter 10, and verse 19, where we see believers being filled with the Holy Spirit as well. All in all, the 120 that were in the upper room and everyone else that we can study the accounts of their baptism experience demonstrate a state of expectancy to receive, an expectancy to receive, an outright surrender unto God, and a wholehearted ceasing from self and sin. every time you can see somebody being filled with the Holy Ghost, they had a demonstrating a state of expectancy to receive it, an outright surrender unto God, and a wholehearted ceasing from self and sin. And you could even add this in the margin, and they had a desire to be used of God. Because you've got to remember, Jesus used the disciples back in the Gospels. I mean, He said that He gave them power, and they'd go out and they'd be able to cast out devils. They'd go and pray for sick people and all those wonderful things. So they knew what was going to take place when they received this power for good. And so we know that they had a strong desire to be used of the Lord again in the same way He used them before. The next thing that we must consider about the Holy Spirit and His dealings with man is what Paul termed as the manifestation of the Spirit and of power, and what is commonly referred to as the gifts of the Spirit. Okay, what is the manifestation of the Spirit and of power that Paul was talking about, and the gifts of the Spirit? First, notice the way that this manifestation of the Spirit is described throughout the New Testament. And I've chosen two different places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Okay, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In other words, Paul was describing the power, or what we sometimes call the anointing, that the Holy Spirit demonstrated in his life. Okay, now I want you to notice those two verses are not talking about the gifts of the Spirit. It's not talking about Him laying His hands on somebody and them being healed or doing anything like that. He's talking about, first of all, it says, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Not just in word only. In other words, when He preached the gospel, there was an anointing that accompanied His words. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, He said, "My speech and my preaching." Okay? Not laying His hands on people and they recovering, was not with enticing words. In other words, saying, I didn't have to come up with fancy sermons, because it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power. He anointed the words that I said as basic as what they were, and it made a difference in people's lives. So, back to the handout. He was speaking of the evidence of His infilling. Charles Finney often referred to this as the power to persuade men. Okay, and I don't know if the reason I'm referring to him is because if you've ever read anything about him, you know, when he'd be preaching and he'd say that people would fall out of their pews and become contorted and stand up in the middle of his sermons and say, "Mr. Finney, what must we do?" and all these different things. That's what he's referring to. When he says the power to persuade men, he's talking about this demonstration or manifestation of the Spirit and power that Paul's talking about, the anointing that accompanies our witnessing, our words. Okay, next let's look at the next page. At 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, where we are giving a detailed and itemized list concerning the gifts of the Spirit that have been made available to us as Christians. It says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." So obviously there are 9 gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned here. And most theologians break these 9 gifts into 3 different categories. Number 1 would be the revelation gifts. This isn't necessarily Bible, but it does help you to remember them. Number 1, the revelation gifts. Number 2, the action gifts. And number 3, the utterance gifts. Now first, let's look at group 1, the revelation gifts. These gifts all demonstrate the Holy Spirit supernaturally revealing information to a particular believer about a particular situation or subject. There are 3 gifts that fall into this category. The first of those 3 gifts is the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom. This is when a believer is given the divine ability to exercise and express clear and superior judgment as to a given circumstance or situation. A person who experiences this gift enjoys a specific insight into the mind of God and how to deal with a particular problem or issue of life. Very important that you understand that for the definition. When you're talking about the word of wisdom, it's when God gives them specific insight on how to deal with a situation. Not know about a situation. We're going to get to that in a minute. But how to deal with a situation. Brother Bryce, I just noticed that you were here. It's good to see you, buddy. Now, many examples of this gift are exemplified in Scripture, such as Solomon handling the case of the dead infant in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16 through 28. If you remember that story, it's just brilliant how the Lord laid on his heart how to very wisely deal with that. Also, Jesus and the way that he handled the trap that the Sadducees and the Pharisees set before him concerning how he should respond to the woman that was taken in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. They thought he had him, you know, really had him backed up against the wall, but God gave him the word of wisdom on how to deal with that situation. And we see that the only person that got any glory out of that was the Lord, and the only person that benefited was this woman that was caught in sin. Or the wisdom that Paul displayed in Acts chapter 17 in using the altar of the unknown God as a platform to proclaiming the truth of God. Okay? All those are the examples of a word of wisdom. But second, when we're talking about the revelation gift, we're going to talk about the word of knowledge. And a lot of people get the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom confused back and forth with each other. So we need to remember that when we're talking about the word of wisdom, it's talking about how to wisely deal with a situation. But the word of knowledge, simply defined, this gift is God giving knowledge to a believer that they had no way of knowing any other way. And there's also many examples of this gift being demonstrated as well. Nathan the prophet, when he dealt with King David's sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, he didn't see what him and Bathsheba had done, but God revealed it to him through a word of knowledge. I realize it's Old Testament, but hang on. Simeon's identification of Jesus as being the Messiah in Luke chapter 2, verse 26. Peter dealing with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Nobody told him about that. He didn't know what they had done. The Spirit of God revealed it to him through the word of knowledge. Paul's knowledge of the coming shipwreck in Acts chapter 27 was a word of knowledge. Jesus' prior knowledge of the marital status of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 was a word of knowledge. Peter's vision to go to Joppa and preach the gospel in Acts chapter 10. Now, that was a little bit different of a situation. I mean, God chose to reveal it to him in a vision, but when it all boils down, it was the gift of knowledge. A good way to understand and differentiate between the two gifts that we've covered so far would be to say that the word of knowledge is having a clear understanding of a situation. God just reveals it to you. You had no way of knowing, but God chose to reveal it to you. And the word of wisdom is having the ability to handle that situation in the right way, the way that God would have you to handle it. In other words, when Satan thinks he has you backed up against a wall because he's got you in a situation that you can't get out of, that's when you see the Holy Spirit coming in and giving you a word of wisdom so you know how to handle that situation. And he doesn't come on top, but the Lord does. All right. The third, when we're talking about the revelation gifts, would be the discerning of spirits. Now, this gift is diverse in its definition, but the best general definition would be the receiving of divine enablement to recognize the spirit that is behind a person, a teaching, or a situation. It's a very good basic definition. For instance, it can be used to judge prophecies or messages in tongues that are given in the church as to whether or not they're really of God. It can also be used to detect what Jesus referred to as wolves in sheep's clothing when he was speaking of false teachers. Or it may be given to give insight to something that may appear harmless or questionable as to whether or not God really finds it acceptable or not. And there's many examples of this gift being given in the Word of God. For instance, when Paul was dealing with the soothsaying woman at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, she was saying the right things. Do you remember that story? She was saying, these men are preaching Jesus Christ. They're the servants of the Most High God. They're telling us how to be saved. So she was saying the right things, but he still cast a demon out of her. How did he know that? He had the discerning of spirits. Peter, in dealing with Simon in Acts chapter 8, where Simon wanted the things of God. He wanted the gifts of the Spirit for himself, but he wanted them for the wrong reasons. So we see. And I'll just go on record to say this. A pastor could never pastor a church properly and protect his people in the way that he should without the discerning of spirits. I don't know how guys out there that don't want anything to do with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I wonder how much trouble their congregations get into simply because they're not willing to embrace that very needed doctrine, the discerning of spirits. There's been people, as soon as they walked into this sanctuary, I knew we didn't want anything to do with them. I'm not a judgmental person. I want as many people to come into the sanctuary and stay as we can possibly get, unless they're filled with hell and they've come here with no other reason that tries to cause disunity and strange doctrines. But it's amazing how God will just lay it on your heart instantly. Group number two, the action gifts. These gifts all demonstrate the Holy Spirit enabling a believer to be endued with power that in and of themselves they are completely incapable of. There's no way that they could have this power unless they were being endued with power from on high. There are also three gifts in this category. Now, it's going to be number four because obviously we're going through the nine gifts, but just understand this is the first of the action gifts, which is the gift of healing. Now, Harold Horton defines this gift as the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit in a believer's life for the banishment, I love that part of the definition, the banishment of human ills, whether they are physical or mental, nervous or chronic. It's the banishment of those things. The gift of healing is given for a fourfold purpose. Number one, to be a benefit to the person empowered with it. You might say, well, what benefit is it to them? They're not suffering with something. Do you know how awesome it would be used to pray for somebody and that they would be healed? That would be a tremendous benefit to me. Number two, to benefit the person that is receiving the healing. I don't think there's any question about that. Number three, to benefit the church in general by edifying it, encouraging it, and exciting it. And number four, to benefit the unsaved by giving an undisputed testimony to the reality and to the power of God in such a real, unarguable, and evident way. When you read throughout the Word of God and you see that people were healed, especially in the book of Acts, did anybody ever say, that didn't really take place? Even the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, did anybody say, well, that didn't really happen? It was unarguable. Okay? So we see that it can be a real tremendous blessing even to the most staunch unbeliever. Now, examples of the gift of healing taking place would be the lame man that was healed at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, the shadow of Peter being used to heal in Acts chapter 5, or the healing of the lame man in Lystra by Paul in Acts chapter 14. There's many, 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 many. Every healing that Jesus did was under the gift of healing. It wasn't just because he was the Son of God. He was acting in the operation of the Spirit of God. He took on the form of a human being, and I realized he was the Son of God, but he operated just like he expects us to. Remember, he said, greater things than these, you'll be. Why? Because we're going to work in the same avenue, which is through the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So the first action gift is the gift of healing. Now, number five, the second action gift would be the gift of faith. This is the supernatural confidence that the Holy Spirit imparts into a believer's life that equips them to believe God without any doubt for the impossible or the extraordinary. To believe God without doubting at all. The definition of faith that is given by Jesus in Mark chapter 11, verses 22 and 24, when he says, if you'd say to this mountain, it'll be removed, okay, doesn't come naturally to us. How many of you realize that? Okay, it's not something that comes naturally. But it's something that can be imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, and the gift of faith accomplishes just that. The gift of faith is demonstrated perfectly in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Because after you read that, talking about the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, we're all familiar with that story. Notice the confidence and the certainty that Peter had in this text. Okay, remember, we're talking about the gift of faith, supernatural faith that we do not possess in and of ourselves. Because it shows that he believed that God was going to heal this man so much that it says in verse 7 that he took him by the hand and lifted him up even before the healing had actually taken place. Now you got to think about, you want to talk about somebody having faith. Here the guy's still lame. You grab him and pick him up and his feet and ankle bones had not received strength yet. That means that you believe by the time he actually gets to his feet, he's going to be healed just like that. Or you're going to look like a big giant idiot. Right? But he had faith. He wasn't worried about that. So the second action gift is the gift of faith. Now the third, or number six, the third action gift is the working of miracles. Now this gift describes supernatural power and deeds of divine might being accomplished through the lives of God's people. It is interesting to note that the Greek word for miracles used in this definition is the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite from. Now think of all of the instances of the gift of miracles taking place in the Bible. For instance, Jesus feeding the 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. In Matthew chapter 4. That's a miracle, folks. Or Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana in John chapter 2. Paul raising Eutychus from the dead in Acts chapter 20. Peter raising Dorcas or Tabitha from the dead in Acts chapter 9. Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison in Acts chapter 12. He's bound between two soldiers, the deepest part of the dungeon, but a miracle of God takes place and sets him out so he doesn't have to face the executioner. All of those things are impossible for men to perform on their own. It's impossible. It's only when the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit is evident in a believer's life that any of those things can be accomplished. So those are the action gifts. The gifts of healing, the gift of faith, and the gift of the working of miracles. Now the third group is the utterance gifts. Number 7. The gift of tongues. Now, simply put, the gift of tongues occurs when the Holy Spirit enables a believer to speak in a language that was previously unknown to them. Very basic definition. Enables them to speak in a language that they had not known. There are two types of tongues that can be given as a gift of the Spirit. Number one, established tongues that come from either a previous or an existing human dialect. Or number two, tongues that are spoken that are unknown to human understanding. Okay, it's very important. And the Bible gives example of both of these types of tongues being displayed. Number one, the gift of known or pre-existing tongues is found in Acts chapter 2 at the upper room. Okay, and for instance, I'll just explain it to you. They're up there, they're seeking for the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 2, they become filled with the Holy Ghost. It says they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what took place? Well, it was Pentecost, the festival, so there were all kinds of people from all different kinds of lands gathered into the city of Jerusalem, and they heard them speaking in their own languages the wonderful works of God, the Bible says. Now, they said to themselves, how can all of these guys that are from here know our original dialects from where we're from? They've never been there. And that shows us they were speaking in a known language, a language that was pre-existing. They were glorifying God in a language that they had never known, but that was known to other people. Does that make sense? Then the gift of unknown tongues are found in verses such as Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And then I have a typo. It should be 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. And this is where things get, I don't want to say confusing, but this is where some people differ. But anyway, I'm going to read these and I can explain that later. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Okay, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, okay, And when you're looking at these things, a lot of people will say that sometimes when we're speaking in tongues, we can't necessarily say that it is a pre-existing or a known language, but it is a language that God understands. The Spirit is speaking through us, and whether it would be known when we were in Zimbabwe or it wouldn't be, we don't know and we don't necessarily care. We trust that as we're given that utterance and we speak out in faith, that the Spirit of God is accomplishing exactly what it said here. We're not knowing what to pray for as we ought to, so the Holy Spirit says, hey, I need to come and pray through them, so what I want to see accomplished in their prayer life will be accomplished. Does that make sense? Because that's kind of confusing to some people, and that's probably the only way I think that you can explain it. Because it is kind of confusing unless you just understand, hey, what I'm saying might not be known to anybody else, but God understands it. Okay? All right. Okay, the second of the utterance gifts is number 8, the interpretation of tongues. Okay, and before I get in, this isn't on the handout, but a lot of times you'll hear people say that Paul said, you know, if there isn't an interpretation, you shouldn't even speak in tongues when you're in public, in a church service, because you got to understand what was happening in Corinth. People were standing up and they were giving these messages in tongues, and almost the entire service was taking place in tongues, which was not edifying anybody because they did not understand what was going on. So you have to understand the context or the history and what certain things were said before you just say, hey, you're not allowed to speak in tongues in church unless somebody interprets everything you do. If I kneel down and pray beside Brother Boyer and he starts to speak in tongues tonight and he's not overrunning the service, there is absolutely nothing wrong with that taking place. Paul was dealing with a problem inside of a very problematic church at the Corinthian church. All kinds of issues going on, and one of them was, is they're having all these messages in tongues with no interpretations, and it was hindering all the services that he was trying to hold. So you got to make sure that you understand that before you just say, hey, oh, I heard somebody speak in tongues in the service last night. Man, they're disobedient to God. Well, if somebody stands up and is disrupting the service, I'll deal with it as a pastor, trust me. Okay, but if they're just speaking in tongues and it isn't uprooting the entire service, good for them. Spirit of God wants to pray through them about something that they weren't recognizing. Maybe they're getting ready to backslide about a temptation they're going to face and they don't even realize it. And the Spirit of God says, no, I want to keep them within the fold. You go right ahead and pray in the Holy Ghost, and that's just fine with me. Okay, now the interpretation of tongues. This gift is given for one general purpose, which is to make known what the message in an unknown tongue consisted of and what it meant. That's all it's for. The word interpretation in this verse means to explain very thoroughly or to translate something accurately and completely. That's exactly what that word means. It's also very important to notice that the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues is given for a twofold purpose. Number one, to edify and encourage the church. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, it says that the gift is to profit with all. Okay, it's to profit us in the church. God gives a message, it's interpreted, we know what the Lord wants to say to us. Number two, it's also to be a sign and a testimony to the unsaved. You say, well, how in the world could that take place? Well, it happened in Acts chapter 2. They said, aren't all these guys Galileans, and yet we hear them speak the wonderful works of God in our own language? And 3,000 of them got saved because of it, right? Okay. Remember, and We're doing decent on time. I'll be able to get done. I remember reading one time in a book by Frank Bartleman entitled Azusa Street. And he told a story about this guy that came from Canada. And he was going to completely just refute the entire Pentecostal doctrine. He thought speaking in tongues was of the devil and all these different things. So he came all the way down there. He was a newspaper reporter. And he was really going to find out what was going on, expose this heresy, and go back in Canada and just blast down on these guys. And the first night that he was there at Azusa Street, there was a young girl that sat behind him, very young. I think she was 9 or 10, if I remember right, but don't quote me on that. But it was that young for sure. And it says that she stood up and began to speak in tongues. And he turned around and said to her father, where did your daughter learn Latin? At such a young age, when she learned to speak like that? Because this man was educated. He ran a newspaper. I mean, he was going to go show these dumb, people down there at Azusa Street. You know, there weren't a lot of people that were very rich that went to that mission. He was going to go show them this is a bunch of ridiculous stuff. I mean, he's hot stuff, and yet he hears this young girl dressed in rags stand up. Her dad was a sawmill worker, and she said, where'd she learn how to speak in Latin? He said, what are you talking about? I said, look at us. We don't know how to speak Latin. He said, well, she just told me my life story in the Latin tongue. never wrote that article. He decided maybe this whole speaking in tongues thing wasn't of the devil at all, then maybe it was quite the opposite. So it's a sign to the unbelievers as well. Now, here's what I want to say. Well, let me read the verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, talking about tongues being a sign to the unbeliever, it says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Okay? But when it comes to the second purpose of it causing an unbeliever to see that the Word of God and God is true, isn't it strange that oftentimes a message in the interpretation of tongues often has the exact type of effect on a sinner who might hear it in a church service? And I'll think about that. I've heard of people saying, you know, "I thought that was weird. I thought that was strange." Well, there's two ways to look at it. Number one, I've told a lot of people the truth and have them convicted and then act like it didn't bother them. Okay, I've had that happen a lot of times. And they put on a real good front and then later on they get saved or later on they confess to me, "Man, I'll tell you what, the Spirit of God was dealing with me so strong." Well, they didn't act like it and they were mocking it and laughing at it, Sister Kathleen, when I was talking to them then. But later on they said, so just because they act like they didn't have any effect, just that doesn't mean that's the way it is. But also, I believe it's because the message itself oftentimes isn't truly from God. So it isn't miraculous enough in its content. Meaning that the message itself is so vague that it doesn't have the power to convict or convince. It does not have the power to convict or convince the people that are hearing it that it is truly a divinely inspired message of God towards their lives. Okay. I don't want anybody at this church to get offended because if I thought you were doing that, I would come to you and shut you down. So I realize that the devil just tried to jump on some people's backs and say, "Oh, good grief, they don't think that, you know, what I say is really from God." I didn't say that. If I think that that's taking place, I promise you that I will come to you and tell you to stop. It's my duty as a pastor to do those things, okay? But I've been in church services where the Spirit of God will be moving in such a mighty and such a powerful way. And you'll have somebody stand up and give a message in tongues and then somebody else stand up, or usually they interpret it themselves. Okay, and here's what they do. "Oh, thou art here to worship me, my people, thou art here to worship me." Okay. Well, I have my doubts whether or not that was from God because we were worshiping Him and everything was going fine. Why would God interrupt it, cause the whole thing to shut down, and then say, "Worship me"? Well, we already were. That doesn't make any sense. Right? Now, I'm not saying that sometimes I've heard messages in tongues, even here at this church, where God encourages us to go in, press in, and worship Him because it wasn't where we were supposed to be in our worship, and He was trying to encourage us to go further. But this service was going absolutely phenomenal, Brother Keplinger. God was not going to stop it and tell us to where everybody was worshiping. I mean, the Spirit of God was there in a real and a mighty way. And when this person stood up, gave that message, and then interpreted it like that, the entire thing shut down and you couldn't even feel God if you tried. Okay. Well, an unbeliever probably isn't going to say, "Man, that was really God right there." But I've also been in a service, and I'll use my wife and Sister Mann as an example. When we had that, was it 3 weeks or 4 week revival with Brother Mann? 4 weeks. And getting towards the last week, we were getting ready to go the third week. He had a prior engagement over the weekend, and then he was going to come back. That Friday night, Sister Mann gave a message in tongues. Or my wife gave a message in tongues, and Sister Mann interpreted it. And when she interpreted that thing, if you didn't feel the Spirit of God in a very convicting way, because the whole thing was, is you're not going to have revival unless you repent like you should. You might remember that. It was the most hair-raising experience that I've ever been in. Okay. And that's when God showed me there is a difference between somebody just standing up and getting excited and speaking in tongues too loud and then somebody trying to act like they're so spiritual that they're going to interpret it. Listen, be very careful. And we don't have a problem with this at the church, but I just want to give this advice. Be very careful when you are saying, "God just said this." Because what is tongues and interpretation put together? Basically, it's a prophecy. What did they do in the Old Testament to a prophet that didn't tell the truth? I don't want nothing to do with that business. And we're not going to take you out back and stone you or anything like that. But that shows God saying, "Listen, if I want something said, I will make it known. I'll use my people to do it. But I am very careful When I say God said this or He didn't say, I want to know that God was really laying on my heart, especially when it's something that is so convincing that people are going to say, man, that really was God. Okay. Now, the third utterance gift, number 9, is the gift of prophecy. When a believer is used in this gift, the gift of prophecy, the Spirit of God enables them to proclaim or explain a direct message from God to humanity, whether they are presenting it to people who are saved or unsaved. Okay? They're proclaiming or explaining a message from God. And contrary to popular belief, but the gift of prophecy doesn't only consist of a person speaking about future events. A lot of times, you know, you Notre Dame and all these nuts come in your head when you're thinking about prophecy, but that's not all that it's talking about, just proclaiming future stuff. But when the gift of prophecy is demonstrated, oftentimes it's used to deal with the present state of things. Also, prophetical messages themselves can vary widely. When the gift of prophecy is in operation, the message can vary widely. For instance, sometimes it can be used to warn people. Sometimes it can be used to commend them. Other times it can be brought forth to encourage. Other times it can be used to correct someone. There's all different kinds of ways that the Spirit of God can use this gift. Probably the most familiar prophecy in the Word of God is the last book of our Bible, which is the book of Revelation. But all throughout the Scriptures, prophecy is demonstrated time and time again. For example, notice the prophecy that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, about the days that we're living in right now. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. He said it was going to happen, and that's exactly what's taking place in the day and hour we live in. It's also very important to note that Paul went on to say that since we as believers know that these gifts are available, since we know they're available, then we as believers should never be satisfied with just receiving the baptism or in just knowing that these gifts can be obtained, but we should have a deep-rooted desire to see the gifts of the Spirit actually experienced and actively working in our lives. If you're here and you've never received the baptism, there is no way, after what the Word of God says, that you should be content to never receive it. If you're here and you have received it, you should never be satisfied with just receiving it or just knowing that these gifts can be something that we can obtain. But we should have a deep-rooted desire to pursue after them until we receive them in full. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. Paul said, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." Then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also," remember he's praying for new converts here, people that were just saved, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." In other words, we need to make the commitment to strive to seek for these things until they're obtained. Why? Number one, because we're commanded to do so, right? Every believer is to be filled with the Spirit of God. But the second reason is I want to pose to you in a question. Do you think that the world, meaning unsaved people, would view the church differently if these signs were manifest and this power was manifest in the lives of believers today? Okay. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We're going to see if they'd see things differently. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 33. "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydia in Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Sister 70, two entire cities got saved because Peter took the time to be filled to overflowing with the power of the Holy Ghost in his life. What about in Acts chapter 2? I mean, that was the gift of tongues and 3,000 people got saved. What about in Acts chapter 5? It says that great fear came upon all of them and 5,000 people got saved. I mean, experience after experience, we can see that that took place. So I want to encourage you. As believers, if we want the world to view the church differently, then we need to make sure that the power that is going to change their mind is being demonstrated, or we can't really expect it to take place. And I want to leave you with this. We're done. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, when it says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." What's the best gift? I mean, how do you say? Because I realize he's getting ready to go into things about love, but that's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit that we covered, the nine that we talked about tonight. How do you decide what is the best gift? The one that fits the situation. If I'm walking through the mall and there's a crippled boy there that needs the gift of healing demonstrated in his life, he's really not going to get a whole lot of benefit if I just sit there and speak in tongues over him. Okay? But if there's somebody that comes into a service that is going through a dire situation in their life that we don't know anything about, and God wants to lay a message on my heart and I speak it out and somebody gives the interpretation and it's dealing with the situation that that person's going through, which is a cooperative word of knowledge is what it would be. That is going to help that person in that situation. You understand? So the covet earnestly the best gifts is you could translate like this. Be so prayed up and be desirous to be used of the Spirit of God so that whatever situation presents itself, you are ready to be used in that area. When I heard that, I thought, Lord, that's what I want. Because I was sitting around thinking, what is the best gift? What would be the best gift? Well, I think healing would be pretty wild. You know, that'd be pretty cool. And miracles, but it was just whatever is fitting to the situation. And we need to be prayed up that when God brings those situations our way, that we're ready for them. Let's go ahead and stand. Now, the altar call tonight, or what we're going to pray about around the altar, is fairly obvious, I hope. If you haven't been filled with the Holy Ghost, the Word of God just told you that you need to be. If you hear and you have been filled with the Holy Ghost, but you're satisfied with your experience, it's telling us that you need to covet earnestly these best gifts. And here's what I want to pose to everyone. When we walk by people and we see situations where one of those nine gifts could have been used and made a dramatic impact in their life, but because we didn't have enough of the Holy Ghost to be used in that area, no difference was made. Do you think that that is a divinely ordained situation by God? Do you think that we're going to have to answer for that at the believer's judgment? I don't know. I mean, this isn't Bible. I'm just saying. I mean, something really to think about. When I remember one time I was witnessing an Elkhart. Boy, I'm going long tonight. When I was witnessing Elkhart and this person came over in a wheelchair, I was witnessing to a big group of teenagers and God spoke to my heart and He said, if you had enough of the Holy Ghost to raise that guy out of the wheelchair, they'd listen to everything that you had to say, but I didn't have it then. I was too chicken to try. I really believe I'm going to have to answer for that, Brother Prysock, when I stand before Him. Now, we've all had divine appointments that we've missed, right? Let's just make sure they're as few as possible. We can't do anything about the past, but we can do a lot of things about the future. And God will come down and help us if we'll just let Him. Amen. Brother, if you'll start some music. Let's come and pray. Hallelujah.